I think most of us know what it feels like to lose hope and to lose heart. I think we've all been there. If you haven't been there, you will be. You'll know what it's like to feel hopeless and to lose heart and to not have any clear direction anymore, to suddenly not have any idea of what's next. You can relate to that, right? Been times in your life where that's been true of you, where things were going along, you expected everything to continue as they had been, and then all of a sudden the ground beneath you just falls away and now you don't know which way is up. That's where the followers of Jesus were following his death. But thankfully for them and for us, the Savior's sacrifice wasn't the end of the story. His death was not a defeat. Rather, it was just the prelude to the Savior's victory. Amen? Do you agree with that? Look with me at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and focusing on verses 1 through 7. And we're going to focus in as we end this series, The Road to Resurrection. We're at the resurrection. It's happened. We're going to end there, and we're going to celebrate the Savior's victory, for that's exactly what it was, and this passage accounts that for us. Mark 16, 1 through 7, God's Word says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?' Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side." Gotta love the detail of eyewitness accounts there. "They were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he told them. 'You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter.'" Peter wasn't singled out here to be shamed. Rather, it pointed to his restoration. Peter likely was the source of the information and the details of Mark's gospel as he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He most likely relied on Peter's accounts of the events. And I can see that Peter, as he's dictating and recounting all the events that he's telling Mark, that Mark would pen for his gospel, I just imagine Peter stopping and remembering the women that saw this, that heard this from the angel, as they said to the whole group, "And Peter, he specifically mentioned you." I can think of Peter just reliving that and being overcome with emotion and with gladness and awe that Jesus was even at this point preparing for Peter's restoration after he had denied him. It wasn't, I think, because Peter was just out on his own, not with the group, and as some commentators and scholars will suggest, that's why they said, the angel said, "and Peter." I don't think so. I think it was this tenderness that the Lord Jesus wanted to make sure the angel let Peter know, "You denied me, but I'm not denying you. I'm not done with you, Peter." And it pointed to his restoration. But let's finish the verse. "Go tell his disciples and Peter, 'He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you.'" You didn't see him in the tomb, but you're going to see him in Galilee. Because he's alive and he's already ahead of you and he has plans for you. He's not done yet. My friends, we don't memorialize a martyr. We worship a risen Savior. That's what today is all about. The cross was necessary. Oh, was it necessary? It was necessary for our salvation, and it's why Jesus came. But without the empty tomb, the cross would have been an empty tragedy. That's all it would have been. An empty tragedy, a colossal failure. Mission failed. But because of the empty tomb, everything was accomplished. All that Jesus came to do was fulfilled. And all that he did in sacrificing himself was completely satisfied, received, and then extended to us for our salvation. Christ's death was the payment for our sin, and his resurrection was the receipt. We all know how important it is to have a receipt. If you maybe have some things in your shopping cart at Walmart, they don't fit in the bag, you better have the receipt ready, because if people are, you know, like Jason, who's at Walmart, they might stop you and say, excuse me, did you pay for this? And you can pull out that receipt and say, yes, I did, and here's the proof that it was accepted. Receipts give proof to the fact that whatever you purchased, the payment was good, it was approved, it was received, it was accepted. And Christ's death was necessary because it was the payment for our sins. And his resurrection was the receipt. It proved that all that he accomplished on the cross was enough. It was fully accepted, fully approved by the Father, and it was completely sufficient for our salvation. Nothing else was needed. Nothing else was required. The statement that he made on the cross that we looked at last week, tetelestai, it is finished. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't an empty gesture. It wasn't an empty statement. It was absolute fact. And the resurrection proved that. Let me show you from Scripture how the resurrection proved that all that Jesus did on the cross was completely accepted and completely sufficient for our salvation. Let me show you that without that, we would have nothing. Romans 4:25. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to go ahead and read it, so you're welcome to just listen. Romans 4:25 says this: He, Jesus, was delivered up to death. That's the cross. For our trespasses. That's all of our sin and all of our rebellion. That's why he was delivered up. That's why the cross had to happen. Our sin and our rebellion had to be dealt with. It had to have a penalty paid. The price had to be met, and we couldn't pay it. We couldn't meet it. No matter how we might try, no matter how we might want to, nothing we could do would be enough to satisfy the penalty hanging over our heads. And so Jesus, the righteous, the perfect one, was delivered up to death for our sin and our rebellion, our trespasses. But it didn't end there. Look at what the rest of the verse says. And he was raised for our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. That's being made, being declared righteous in the Father's sight. We, the sinner, were able to be declared righteous in the sight of God because the Son of God was delivered up. But not just because he was delivered up, because he was raised. In other words, the resurrection applies the justification. You with me so far? The resurrection of Christ applied the justification that we needed to be right with God. That applied that work. It was paid for at the cross, and the resurrection made it able to be applied. That's exactly what happened. That's why the resurrection is so incredibly important. Let me say it this way. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christianity. Our Christianity is not based on some set of moral regulations or codes. It's not based on an amount of tradition that we hold to. Our Christianity isn't even completely based around the crucifixion and the cross. Certainly, that's a major part of it. But if it were not for the resurrection of Christ, if all we had were the cross, then we would have no Christianity. It wasn't because of the cross that Jesus' followers, who fled as he was being crucified, who were cowering in fear, it wasn't the cross that emboldened them, that made them stand up and tell everybody about Christ and about the reason for their hope and the reason for their faith. It wasn't that that drew them out of their fear into boldness. It wasn't the cross of Christ that gave Peter the source of all that he said in his great sermon at the opening pages of Acts when 3,000 people came to salvation and the church was started. It wasn't the cross that gave the followers of Jesus the motivation to give their lives for this new thing called the way, the church. No, it was the resurrection of Christ. That's what the church was based on. That's the entire foundation of the early church and this church, our modern church today. It was the entire foundation and fuel for their faith, and it must be the foundation and fuel for our faith. Without the resurrection, we would have no Christianity. And don't just take my word for it. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:17 when he said this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." It's empty, it's meaningless, it's worthless, and you are still in your sins. See, that's back to what Romans 4:25 was all about. The cross was the payment for our sin, but unless there was an empty tomb, unless there was resurrection, that payment would not have been accepted. It would not have been approved. And we would still be in sin because the cross would have conquered Jesus rather than him conquering the cross. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Thankfully, though, that's not the case because he is risen. Amen. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. It cannot be denied. The evidence is overwhelming. You can't find any event in history that had as many eyewitness accounts that all said the same thing, that were in agreement, that were fully, perfectly corroborated. You can't do it. You can't duplicate that. You can't get two people to agree on the details of one thing. Like, for example, when you go on vacation or I go on vacation, you come back, people ask you how it was, and the next question is, so what'd you do? What stood out to you? What was your favorite thing about vacation? And I might say, oh, it was this, and I might describe all these different events, you know, and I might tell you a little story and tell you what we did and how it was. And you could go to my wife and say, hey, yeah, so I heard you had a great vacation. What stood out to you? What was your favorite thing? And she would tell you maybe an entirely different thing, or maybe she would even describe the same event that I was describing, but she would use details that I didn't use, or maybe I left out something that she would include. You can't get two people to say the same thing about hardly anything. There were hundreds of reports about the evidence related to the resurrection of Christ that all agreed, that all said the same thing. Eyewitness after eyewitness, detail after detail, report after report, and it all matched up. And the religious leaders that caused Christ to be crucified, they couldn't produce a body, and they knew they couldn't, so they came up with this fabrication and this story and this lie that they paid off soldiers to continue to say and spread because they knew they had nothing. They had nothing. You can go to any place in the world and any people group and any major religion in the world, and you can find the tomb of their leader or their prophet, their teacher, whoever it is that they hold up and revere in their religious system. You can find their memorial. You can find their tomb. They know it's there. They know the body of their leader of their faith is. He's in there. She's in there. You cannot go to any grave and find the remains of Jesus Christ because he isn't in any tomb. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. and it's a theological essential. You can't say you're a Christian and deny the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. But, listen, it needs to be more than just those things to us. It is historical fact. It is a theological essential. But it has to be more than just those things. You with me? If we limit the resurrection to just being historical fact or just theological essential, it would be like getting an all-expense-paid dream vacation. But when we arrive, we just go to the library and we do research and we study facts about the place that we're at, and we never leave to actually experience the place and all it has to offer. That's how the resurrection would be if we treat it as nothing more than historical fact or theological essential, though it is that. It has to be more than that. You see, the resurrection is meant to be personally and practically experienced by every believer. It's not meant to just be this intellectual thing or even just this theological thing. It's meant to be experienced personally, applied, lived in, walked in every day by every believer. To help us do that, we should ask, what did it accomplish for us? And what should our response be to it? That's what will help us experience it. That's what will help us to keep it a very practical, personal, daily experience and not just some fact or theological truth. What did it accomplish for us, and what should our response be? To answer the first question, let's look at the results of the resurrection. Let's look at the results of it. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. This is the first of two major results of the resurrection that I want you to see, that I want you to get. This is what did the resurrection accomplish for us. This is these two different passages we're going to look at that will help us answer it. The results. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter, remember, he denied Jesus. He was overcome with the grief from that. He probably thought it was over. He thought he was done. Jesus wasn't done with him. Jesus graciously, mercifully, beautifully restored him, renewed him, said, Peter, I've got a job for you. I've got a mission for you. And he went out after Jesus ascended back to the Father. He went out and he led the church. He preached the crucified and risen Savior. And 3,000 people came to salvation, and the church was started. And later we see an aged, old, wise, seasoned Peter who finally gets it all. And he writes these incredible words. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, a lasting, continual, active hope, not dependent on circumstances. That's not the kind of hope we have. It's not dependent on circumstances, and it's not defeated by them either. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the source of this living hope. It's the resurrection of Jesus. It's because we have a living Savior that we have a living hope. Amen? That's the connection. That's the only reason we have a living hope, because we have a living Savior. The resurrection is the anchor for our hope. So when things of this life or things of this world come at you and get in your way, which they inevitably do, and there's all kinds of things we can come up with, all kinds of examples of life being life, right? And this world being this world and causing us all kinds of trouble. Whenever those things come at us, we don't have to despair and we aren't defeated. Why? Because we have a living hope. It's not dependent on anything else. It's dependent on the living Savior. There is one classic gospel song that I just love the message of, Because He Lives, by Bill Gaither. And he captures this. He captures the fact that we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. He said, the song I love when it says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. All that is in tomorrow. You know, and tomorrow has a lot of stuff we don't like and we would wish wouldn't come at us. Tomorrows are full of all kinds of frustration and stress and discouragement and despair. But because He lives and because I have a living hope, I can face tomorrow and I don't have to be defeated by it. And neither do you. Isn't that great? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living, all because He lives. That's our anchor, the living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So because of His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through, by means of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Hallelujah. And if that weren't enough, until we receive that inheritance, until we catch up to it, it's an already established reality. It's waiting for us in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's there. It's sure. It's lasting. But we're not there yet. We're on this side of eternity. And until then, look at what verse 5 says. God is so good. God is so good. Verse 5, you are being guarded. That's present tense. Being guarded. Present active. Until we get to that inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's promised, it's real, it's a living hope, and until we are realizing it fully, we're kept by God's power, not our own. Isn't that incredible? That's why we can get up in the morning. That's why we can face the uncertainties and pressures of the day. That's why when our taxes are higher than we thought they were going to be and we owe much more than we thought, that's why we can still have hope and face life with joy. Maybe not happiness, but with joy. When the people that you vote for don't win, the ones you didn't vote for do. That's why you can still have hope and still have purpose and still, you know, be okay. When your car doesn't work the way it should, you can still find joy and have peace and still be all right. It's because of all of this, because of the living hope and the eternal inheritance that we have and the fact that God's own power guards us and keeps us secure. And just in case you didn't catch all those results, in that passage, let me just mention them for you. The results of the resurrection for us, we get a new birth. We get a living hope, lasting, not dependent on circumstances and not defeated by circumstances. Both of those are in verses 3 and 4. And we get an eternal inheritance, one that doesn't get affected by things here on earth and in this life. And that's not all. Let me give you some more incredible results of Christ's resurrection that we can experience and that we should rest in every day. Experience and rest. That's what the resurrection provides, an ability to experience the victory of Christ's resurrection ourselves and to rest in that. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Here's more results. More of what was accomplished for us in the resurrection of our Savior. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says this, the former priests, that's the Levitical priests, all the priests of the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, notice that contrast. It's a beautiful, powerful contrast. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that phrase. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means he's able to save completely. There's no limit to his saving power. There's nothing that he can't overcome. There's no one, no matter how far gone they are, how evil, how sinful, how wicked, there's no sinner that he is not able to save completely. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hallelujah. See, what this passage shows us by way of results of the resurrection and what that accomplished for us is that we have a permanent priest that always intercedes for us. That every time there's an accusation thrown against us by our enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, we have Jesus Christ, the ever-living priest, to intercede for us and to plead his blood on our behalf that covers every sin and silences every accusation of Satan. That's what we have in the ever-living priest and intercessor of Jesus Christ that we have, a permanent priest. And this passage also lets us know that we have an all-sufficient Savior. That's what is meant by he's able to save to the uttermost, that he's able to constantly and completely save those who draw near to the Father through him. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Are you thankful for that this morning? Well, with all of that being said, what is our response? What is our response to this victorious, risen, reigning, returning Savior? What's our response to the resurrection? What should it be? To answer that, I want to draw your attention, lastly but certainly not leastly, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 1 through 4, and also verses 8 through 11. Romans 6, 1 through 4. And also verses 8 through 11. This is our response to the incredible reality of the resurrection of Christ and all that that accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, what should we say then? What should we say to this grace of God that we have, this great salvation that we've been given? What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? In other words, hey, I'm covered by the blood. I'm saved. I'm secure. I've been given grace. Party time. I am free to do whatever I want, to live however I want. I can even sin and know that I'm covered under the blood and under the grace that has been given to me. Is that what our response should be? Absolutely not, verse 2, Paul says. Or God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what we showed when we had our baptism just a little while ago, or whenever we have a baptism up here, whenever we do that, that's what that's picturing. That's what that's symbolizing, that we were united with Christ in his death. When we come to him and we commit our lives to him as our Savior, we die to self. The me we used to be is dead. The me before Christ is dead. It's gone. The old man is crucified with him. We identify with his death, and the baptism symbolizes that. As I put the person under the water, it's symbolizing the death to sin and self. And when we bring them up out of the water, that's what we're going to see in the next part of this passage, that's what that symbolizes. So the first part is that we are identified with Christ in his death when we come to him, when we surrender our lives to him. That's what Paul means by being baptized into Christ. We're identifying with him, we're placed into him, and we are identified with his death. Are you unaware that that's what happens, he's saying? Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So that's what is symbolized and pictured when we bring them up out of the water. New life, new birth. We're identified with him in his death, and we're identified with Christ in his resurrection, that we too may walk, may live in newness of life. Not so that we can continue to live the way we used to, not the way we were before Christ saved us. No, that we can walk in newness of life, living out that new birth that he made possible. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, which every Christian has done, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too, see, here's the practical application. So you too, consider, that's intentionally, actively. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is our response, Christian, to the resurrection, to all that Christ accomplished for us, that we die to sin and self and we live for God and for righteousness. We weren't sacrificed for by our Savior and made alive by his resurrection so that we could just live however we want. We weren't given the undeserved privilege of sharing in the Savior's victory just so we could live defeated by sin. We weren't given his victory just so we could live defeated by sin. Victory is possible. It was procured for us by his victory over the grave. That's what we celebrate today. We celebrate a risen and reigning Savior, but we don't just celebrate the fact that it happened. We celebrate the fact that his victory has been given to us to live in, to walk in, to apply. Oh, Christian, please, please apply the victory of Christ to your everyday life. That's what it's meant for. Apply it, live in it, walk in it. Be filled every moment with the power of the Spirit, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, who gives life to your mortal bodies. Live in that. Apply it. And if you are not yet in Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ today, you've not given him your life, then step into that today. There's no need to put it off. There is no need whatsoever to delay it. No reason at all to keep pushing that to the side and saying, one day I'll get around to that. No, today is the day of your salvation. And if you've never once committed your life to Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, let today be your resurrection. I can't think of a better day to start a new life in Christ than today. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your indescribable gift of salvation, which is the gift of resurrection. I thank you for the cross of your Son that paid in full the price of all of our sin. But Father, I thank you most of all for the empty tomb, that proved that that payment was accepted, fully accepted. And justification, which we all desperately needed but could not have and achieve on our own, being declared righteous in your sight despite all of our sin, it was procured and made able to be applied by the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for his victory over the grave, over sin, over all that defeats us, and for extending that victory, having us share in the victory of your Son, giving us an eternal inheritance in him. Thank you. And thank you that we don't have to wait until death to experience resurrection life. Thank you that we don't have to wait until then to experience a living hope. We have that available to us every single day because you guard us and keep us in that resurrection by your power. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We celebrate hope today. We celebrate life. We celebrate victory. We celebrate our living Savior and God. May those who know that, who are in him and who are resurrected already, may they celebrate, may they live it out, may they proclaim it, not keep it to themselves. For those who have not yet experienced the resurrection life that is only found in Jesus, may today, right now, be the day of their salvation and resurrection. Work in hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.